Last Sunday, we began a study of the book of 1 Timothy together. Last Sunday was the first sermon, and today we are going to continue this study. And Lord willing, as I am allowed to fill in for Pastor Story when he is away on vacation this year, we will continue to study 1 Timothy together until we have completed the book, and perhaps even 2 Timothy as well. But today, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read together the entire chapter, but focus our attention on the opening verses of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation, hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good for one if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me, the first, Jesus Christ, might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. We give thanks unto you, O Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, for every good gift and every perfect gift comes from you. We thank you, O Lord God, that of your own will you have brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of your creatures. We pray, O Father, as we sit under the ministry of your word this morning, that you would give us the grace to receive with meekness this implanted word which is able to save our souls. Cause us by your Spirit to be doers of the word and not hearers only. For we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Now, last Sunday, we focused our attention on the author of this letter, namely the Apostle Paul, and particularly highlighted his sudden and dramatic conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. His conversion, as we saw, radically transformed him from being a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, a violent aggressor, and to being a preacher of the faith that he once persecuted. In fact, God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul became the greatest missionary in the New Testament church. And so last Sunday we focused on the author of this letter. And today I want to focus our attention on the recipient of this letter, namely Timothy, and the occasion of the letter. That is to say, why did Paul write this letter to Timothy? Well, 1 Timothy begins, like the rest of the letters in the New Testament. First, the author names himself. Second, he names the intended audience or recipient. And finally, he sends his greeting, a salutation. So the author names himself in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, or according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, we have already seen just how it was that Paul was made an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made such by the mighty saving grace of God. And here, Paul appeals to his authority as an apostle. He appeals to his apostolic authority. And he adds that he was made an apostle by the command of God. In other words, he is not a self-appointed apostle. He was not chosen to be an apostle by the church even, but he was chosen and appointed to the apostleship by God himself. God called him, and it was by the will of God that he was made an apostle, by the command of God. He was chosen and appointed by God himself. So he is God's chosen ambassador who has been commanded to testify concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the role of an apostle is, and also to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. And particularly in Paul's case, it was to preach to the nations. Peter, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, was made an apostle to the circumcision, but he was made an apostle to the uncircumcision. In other words, Peter's apostleship had as its scope the Jews, but the scope of Paul's apostleship was greater than that. It included the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Not that Peter never preached to the Gentiles, for he certainly did, and the book of Acts records that he did so. But in terms of the primary scope of his apostleship, Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. Now, Paul appeals to his apostolic commission and authority here in the opening of 1 Timothy, not for Timothy's sake, as if Timothy needed to be convinced of it, but rather Paul appeals to his apostolic authority for the sake of all those who will hear this letter read. Timothy, of course, is well aware that Paul is an apostle by the will of God and according to the command of God. But this letter, you see, although it is addressed personally to Timothy, was intended to be read aloud to the assembled congregation as well. So it is not a private letter, it is a public letter addressed to Timothy as the leader of a congregation, and as we will see here shortly, in the city of Ephesus. And so this was a public letter intended to be read to the whole assembled congregation in Ephesus, and therefore Paul appeals to his apostolic authority, his commission, that he was made an apostle by the command of God, and he does so not merely to establish his own authority over the church, but he does so primarily to establish the authority of Timothy, whom Paul had put in charge of this congregation. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. Paul appointed him as the overseer of the church of Ephesus. So Timothy is in the city of Ephesus as Paul's apostolic delegate. And so when Paul appeals to his own authority as an apostle, it is not only for his sake, but it is to establish the authority of Timothy in the eyes of the congregation at Ephesus. The recipient of the letter is named for us in verse 2, where Paul says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith," and then adds this greeting, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice how he addresses Timothy here as "my true child in the faith." Paul is underlying his relationship to Timothy, his intimate personal relationship to Timothy. Timothy, as we discover from the book of Acts, was converted to Jesus Christ under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. When Paul was on his first missionary journey, he went through a city named Lystra, which was Timothy's hometown. And there Timothy heard Paul preach the gospel and was converted to Christ under Paul's ministry. And he became, in a spiritual sense, the son of Paul, the child. Paul refers to Timothy as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And here in 1 Timothy, his true son in the faith. So Paul was to Timothy a spiritual father. "You have many teachers," Paul says in another place, "but you have few fathers." And Paul was such a spiritual father, and he was that to Timothy in particular. Timothy was his spiritual child. So Paul is writing with a pastor's heart, but also with a paternal heart and affections for his son in the faith, Timothy, as he writes these letters to him. Timothy is first introduced to us in the book of Acts, chapter 16, where we are informed that Paul recruits him as a member of his missionary team. Timothy became a traveling companion of Paul when Paul went on his second missionary journey and third missionary journey, both of which are recorded in the book of Acts. Timothy was his traveling companion. He was his assistant. He was an associate in the ministry of the gospel. He was, to put it another way, an apprentice of Paul. Paul was training him for the ministry. Timothy became Paul's protege. And indeed, Paul passes on the baton of gospel ministry to Timothy when he is at the end of his life. And that's what we see Paul doing to Timothy in his first and second letter to him. Timothy becomes, he is a minor character in the New Testament, but he is one of great significance. Of the 13 letters of Paul, Timothy is mentioned in 8 of those letters, and 2 more of Paul's letters are specifically addressed to Timothy. That is, 2 in addition to the 8 references to Timothy. 2 of Paul's letters are specifically addressed to Timothy. So he is a very significant person in the New Testament church. From the book of Acts, specifically chapter 16, we learn that Timothy was a child of a mixed marriage. His mother, Eunice, her name is recorded in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, was Jewish. And so was his grandmother, Lois. Her name is also recorded in 2 Timothy 1, 5. So both his mother and maternal grandmother were Jewish, but his father was a Gentile. So Timothy was a child of a mixed marriage. Now, being a Gentile, Timothy's father could very well have been a God-fearer, that is, a God-fearing Gentile. And when you see that term used in the book of Acts, God-fearer, it refers to a Gentile who doesn't worship false gods, but a Gentile who worships the God of Israel, the only true and living God. Timothy's father could have been a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer is a Gentile who has not fully converted to Judaism, but who has renounced false gods and who claims to worship the only true and living God, the God of Israel. Timothy's father could have been a God-fearer. We are not told, but he also could have been a pagan. He could have been a worshiper of false gods. And so Timothy grew up in a mixed home. He was the child of a mixed marriage. And because his mother was Jewish, Timothy was legally considered Jewish and was therefore a member of God's covenant people. Timothy was a member of Israel. However, since his father was a Gentile, Timothy had never been circumcised. And so Timothy was an uncircumcised Jew. Now, what did that mean in the eyes of the Jewish community in the first century? Well, essentially, it meant that Timothy was an apostate Jew, that Timothy was a violator of the Abrahamic covenant. And so his status with respect to Judaism was that. He was an apostate Jew. Now, this is the reason you see in Acts 16, when Paul recruits him as a member of his missionary team, that Paul circumcises Timothy. He does so in order to clear up his status with respect to Judaism. Now, don't forget that Paul's mode of operation, whenever he was going about preaching the gospel of Christ, in whatever village or city he entered, he would first of all meet with the Jewish community there. And if there was a synagogue in that village or city, Paul would go to the synagogue and he would preach the gospel to the Jew first before turning his attention to the Gentiles. That was his M.O. And so Paul would be going to minister to the Jews and going to the synagogues. And in order to prevent Timothy, his new traveling companion, his new assistant in the ministry of the gospel, in order to prevent Timothy from becoming an issue to the Jews, Paul had him circumcised. Acts 16, verse 1 says that Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, which was Timothy's hometown. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. So Timothy's mother had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And also 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 tells us that his grandmother had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, probably at the same time that Timothy was converted to Christ. That is on Paul's first trip to Lystra. So Timothy was at Lystra. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him and circumcised him. Notice how Acts puts it, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so in order to prevent Timothy from becoming a stumbling block to the Jews, Paul had him circumcised. Not because Paul attributed any religious value whatsoever to circumcision. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that there is no religious value. Circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. The only thing that matters is a new creation, Paul says at the end of Galatians. Paul has Timothy circumcised to clear up his status with respect to the Jews. Now, Paul refused on another occasion to have Titus circumcised, because Titus was a Gentile. To have him circumcised would be to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and not by the works of the law, and not by circumcision, therefore. But in Timothy's case, he does, to prevent him from becoming a stumbling block. Now, Timothy was converted to Christ. Timothy became a companion of Paul's in his missionary travels. Timothy became an apprentice and Paul's protege, and later Timothy is ordained to the gospel ministry. Paul refers to Timothy being ordained through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Paul tells Timothy that he has to study to show himself approved by God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but one who rightly divides the word of truth. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in particular, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. So Timothy became a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to turn over to 2 Timothy with me, chapter 3, I think we find out some more interesting information about Timothy, the recipient of this letter. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul mentions his sufferings, that he was persecuted in Iconium, in Galatia, in Lystra, and in other places. And you may remember from Acts chapter 14 that Paul was stoned to death by the Jews at Lystra. And if Timothy was a citizen of Lystra, which he was, he may have very well been an eyewitness of the stoning of Paul. And so Paul reminds Timothy of his sufferings and says to him that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will likewise suffer persecution. But then he goes on to say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Now, it was not only from Paul that Timothy learned the Holy Scriptures, but it was from his mother, his Jewish mother and Jewish grandmother. And this is what Paul has in mind, because in verse 15 he says to Timothy, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, when Timothy was a child, his mother, his grandmother, taught him the stories of the Bible. They taught him the story of how God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days out of nothing and all very good. They taught him the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and of how Adam and Eve disobeyed God in eating the forbidden fruit. They taught Timothy the story of the great flood in the days of Noah, the call of Abraham, the Tower of Babel. They taught Timothy the story of the Exodus, how God redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt. The stories of entering the promised land and the conquest of the land under Joshua, raising up a king over Israel, namely David. They taught Timothy the stories of the Bible. From childhood, Timothy had learned the stories of the Old Testament. And it's the Old Testament particularly that he has in mind in verse 15 here when he refers to the Holy Scriptures. Because it is the Old Testament that his Jewish mother and Jewish grandmother would have had and would have taught Timothy. Timothy had learned the stories of the Old Testament. Timothy had learned the Psalms. He was raised in the Jewish religion. Even though he was uncircumcised, his father being a Gentile, he was raised in the Jewish religion and taught concerning the God of Israel and the stories of the Old Testament. Timothy learned the Psalms and probably learned to sing the Psalms and memorized many of the Psalms by heart, as other Jewish boys would have. Paul says to Timothy in verse 15 that from childhood you have been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. Notice how he adds here, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Paul tells us that the purpose of Scripture, the purpose of the Old Testament Scriptures and New Testament Scriptures as well, the purpose is to save us through faith in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures have a redemptive aim and purpose. The reason why God gave us the Holy Scriptures is so that from the Scriptures we may be led to faith in Jesus Christ and obtain salvation through faith in Him. The Holy Scriptures, Paul says, are able to make you wise for salvation. And what wisdom is it that leads to salvation? Well, Paul tells us elsewhere that it is the wisdom of Christ crucified. It is the message of the cross, which is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is the message of the cross, His crucifixion, His death, His burial and resurrection. It's that message that gives us wisdom that leads to salvation. Now, think about the significance of this saying. Paul is saying to Timothy that the Scriptures, and as I have emphasized, particularly the Old Testament Scriptures, have that redemptive purpose and aim, but also the Old Testament Scriptures are able to give us the wisdom of the gospel that saves. From the Old Testament Scriptures, one may find this wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that tells us that the scope of the Old Testament is forward-looking. The scope of the Old Testament is Christ-centered. It is centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures point us forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work of salvation. And so, Timothy, you have learned all of these stories about creation, about Adam and Eve, the fall, the mother promise, how God promised the son, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, of Noah and the flood, of Moses, the call of Abraham, David, of Daniel in the lion's den, of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. You've learned these stories from childhood, from the Old Testament Scriptures, and these stories are designed to lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the aim. That's the scope. That is the purpose of all Scripture. Jesus Christ, it tells us something very significant about the Scriptures, namely that Jesus Christ is the Son the substance and the center of all Scripture. And all Scripture rightly understood leads to faith in Him. So Paul goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to say to his son in the faith, Timothy, in verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. The Latin phrase here, divinitas inspiratus, is where we get in the English translation, inspired by God. William Tyndale is the one who first gave us that English translation, and that has come down to us through the King James version of the Bible and the Geneva Bible. But the Greek word theopneustos, all Scripture is theopneustos, literally means breathed out by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is to say, the Holy Scriptures are the voice of God. The Holy Scriptures are the oracles of God. The Holy Scriptures are the Word of God. What Scripture says, God says. So all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, this is true of all Scripture, not just the New Testament Scriptures, but the Old Testament as well. All Scripture, not just those portions of Scripture that we like, but all Scripture is God-breathed. And what else is true about all Scripture is that all Scripture is profitable. Paul uses these two adjectives. First, all Scripture is God-breathed. The second adjective is profitable or useful, beneficial. Scripture is useful in that it yields a practical benefit. It is profitable. All Scripture is profitable, he says to Timothy. And it is profitable, namely, for these four things, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, man of God here could refer to the person of God in general, man or woman of God. But I am more inclined to think that the phrase man of God here is a terminus technicus, meaning a technical term, which refers to the prophet of God. Because Timothy is a prophet of God. He is a minister of the Word of God. Paul is commending, you see, to his son in the faith, Timothy, the Holy Scriptures, which are all breathed out by God, which are all designed to lead to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and which are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that Timothy, as the man of God, may be perfect or complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, namely to do everything that God has called him to do. Now, this is why in the very next chapter, 2 Timothy 4, Paul charges Timothy to preach the Scriptures. I charge you in the presence of God. Now, that language of charging is used throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and is very important. Many times, Paul lays on Timothy an apostolic charge. Now, the language that is used here in verse 1 is the language of oath-taking or vows. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. That's the language of oath-taking. In other words, Paul places this oath on Timothy, and Timothy must comply with this charge. And if he fails to do so, he will stand before God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and will give an account for his failure to comply with this apostolic charge. And that's what I want you to get, the weightiness, the gravity of this charge that Paul lays on Timothy. And every charge that Paul gives Timothy has this same weight to it. I charge you, Timothy. Before God, he's calling God and Christ to witness this oath, this charge. I charge you, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Timothy, you see, is a minister of the word. His charge is to preach the word. And in preaching the word, he is charged to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and instruction. Timothy is charged to reprove, that is, to correct false teaching, to rebuke, to correct false living, and also to train in righteousness. See, Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, he is saying to Timothy. Therefore, Timothy, when you preach the Scriptures, reprove, teach, correct, and train in righteousness. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, why is Timothy so solemnly charged by Paul to refute errors, both in doctrine and in life, and to teach sound doctrine? Well, the reason is that the time will come when men will turn away. People will turn away from sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine. And indeed, when Paul says the time will come, he means the time has arrived. The time had come. Now, not all is well in Ephesus, where Timothy is serving as pastor. That's what I want you to know. That's what I want you to get. Not all is well. Timothy had been left there to set things in order. And the first thing Paul charges Timothy to do is to refute those who teach false doctrine. Now, Paul had warned the elders of the church of Ephesus. I'm referring back here to Acts chapter 20. You may remember that when Paul called for the elders of the church of Ephesus and he met with them, that Paul said to them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I do not know what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies that afflictions await me." And then Paul goes on to say, "I testify," in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Give heed, therefore," or "pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And I know," Paul says, "that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears." Well, that prediction had come to pass. Paul had left Ephesus. He put Timothy in charge of the church in Ephesus. And what Paul warned about, "from among your own selves, men will arise speaking twisted things and drawing away disciples after them, teaching false doctrines which lead to false living." That time had come. And that's the background we have to have in mind in order to understand why Paul is saying this to Timothy. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain men not to teach any different doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to useless speculations, rather than the management of the household of God that is by faith." And then in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may fight the good fight," or wage the good warfare. So Timothy was left in Ephesus to fight the good fight. He was left in Ephesus to defend the true gospel of Jesus Christ, sound doctrine, and to refute all false doctrine. One thing I would point out here, just in closing, which I think is very significant, is what is it that is threatening the church of Ephesus? Well, it's not a threat that arose from outside of the church. It is not the threat of a hostile government, and the government at this time was certainly hostile toward Christianity. It is not the threat of the unbelieving Jews, who also persecuted Christians. But what is it that is threatening the life, the health, and the well-being of the church in Ephesus that Paul is so concerned about that he warned the elders of Ephesus about ahead of time, and that he is now writing Timothy about, and charging Timothy to deal with what is the threat? What is the nature of that threat and where does it come from? Well, it is a threat that comes from within the church and not from without. Even from your own selves, men will arise teaching false doctrines and leading astray believers. And it is the threat of false teaching that Paul is so concerned about. It is a greater threat to the church from anything that might come from without. It is a greater threat from the church than any physical suffering or persecution they might suffer either from the Romans or from the Jews. The greatest threat to the church is false doctrine, which very often arises from within the church. Now that, I think, is very significant for us, especially in modern day evangelicalism, which doesn't care the least about doctrine. Well, we don't preach doctrine in our church, I had a pastor tell me one time. We don't preach doctrine in our church, we just preach Jesus. To which I responded, well, what is it about Jesus that you preach? What is it you are teaching about him? You believe he's the Son of God? You believe that he suffered and died on the cross and rose again on the third day? That's doctrine, friends. That's sound Christian doctrine. Doctrine is something that is not emphasized in the Christian church today, particularly in evangelicalism, because, for one thing, I don't think we see the significance or the importance of sound doctrine, but also we don't perceive the threat of false doctrine. Why is false doctrine such a threat to the church? Well, false doctrine leads to false living, for one thing. Errors in our theology, errors in doctrine lead to errors in life, errors in practice. And if that's the case, then false doctrine does not serve the glory of God. It threatens the health, the well-being, and the life and stability of the church, but it also does not serve the glory of God. God is served when his truth is preached. God's glory is served when we preach true doctrine and when that leads to true living. And we serve God in life, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And if false doctrine leads to false living, false practice, then how can it serve the glory of God? It can't. That is why Paul is so concerned with it in these letters, and that is why we should be so concerned with it in our day as well. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which do make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you that these Scriptures are God-breathed and are profitable for us. May we be faithful to the Holy Scriptures. May we be sound in doctrine. May all our teaching be derived from the Holy Scriptures. And may this true doctrine that we hear taught and preached in this congregation lead to true and faithful living, so that we may serve you, serve your honor and glory in all our thoughts, words, and deeds. For we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.